Well, many of you will recognize Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16 as Mark's account of Jesus commissioning his apostles and charging them with their worldwide mission of preaching the gospel, that they were to preach to all of creation, with then the affirmation and the assurance from Jesus that he who's believed, that is, who's believed the gospel that had been preached, that he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. It's a pretty forthright statement, one that would seemingly be difficult to understand, and yet there's been great religious controversy over this statement by Jesus, recorded here by Mark, and of course recorded in the other Gospels to some degree or other. In it's amazing, but that's in a lot of ways that's just life, is it not? That some of the most obvious things that one would expect to be recognized, understood, acknowledged, and observed by people oftentimes are not. You've probably heard of the two men who were camping. They were asleep, and the first one awoke in the middle of the night, and he woke up the second one, and he says, "Look in the sky and tell me what you see." And the second one said, "Well, I see millions of stars." And the first one said, "Well, what does that tell you?" The second one thought for a while, and then he said, "Well, astronomically speaking, that tells me that there are millions of galaxies. Astrologically, it tells me that Saturn is in the house of Leo. Chronologically, it tells me that it is about 3:45 a.m. Theologically, it tells me that God is omnipotent. Meteorology, you know what I'm saying. It tells me that tomorrow will be a beautiful day." Satisfied with his thoroughness, he sat back. And he asked the first man, "What does it tell you?" And the first man says, "It tells me someone stole our tent." Well, the obvious is not always so readily observed and recognized by people. And so this verse has been the occasion for a great deal of religious controversy. And I'd like to spend a few minutes talking with you this evening about the subject of baptism from the standpoint of considering its uniqueness and its dignity. Now, some might say, and perhaps we have some visitors with us this evening, and they may say, "Well, you know, maybe you've been to a Church of Christ before, or maybe you've just heard of Churches of Christ, and you may be thinking, well, that's what I would expect. Go to a Church of Christ, you're going to hear a sermon about baptism." And I would acknowledge to you that it may be that in some instances it's a topic that has been overemphasized. There's the old story about the preacher who always preached about baptism. Every time he preached about baptism. And so the brethren assigned him a topic for the following Sunday, which was Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. And that Sunday came, he got up and he began by reading the text. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And he said, "Everybody knows that the earth is more than two-thirds water." And that brings me to my subject for today, of baptism. Well, while certainly one can, I don't know that it's so much overemphasize that topic as perhaps it is to just fail to give just due to other topics. And so certainly that's one of the challenges of Bible study. But that being said, it's clear and readily recognized by many, many people of various religious backgrounds with differing theological positions on this subject. It's readily recognized that baptism is a biblical subject. I mean, clearly Jesus talked about it. And probably most religious groups have some kind of baptismal doctrine that they teach. But yet, there is that controversy. There is that dispute over the place of baptism in one's salvation, what God intended for men and women to do in order to be saved. And so I hope that by looking at this subject this evening from this standpoint, that perhaps it would be helpful. Helpful in the sense of maybe providing some insight to some who are unfamiliar with what the Scriptures say about baptism. Perhaps helpful as well by providing reminders to those of us who do know what the Scriptures say about baptism and the need to be reassured in our minds that this is what the Lord requires of men and women for their salvation, and this is what the gospel requires for the teaching of truth to men and women. Well, let's talk about the uniqueness. You know, that word unique is kind of an interesting word. It's a word that gets used quite a bit, probably a bit more loosely than is absolutely accurate. You know, a lot of times we talk about something being unique, and it's unusual, it's rare, but that's not what the word unique means. Unique means one and only one. Something is unique if it is the only one of its kind. And so I want to talk to you about the uniqueness of baptism. There is a one and only one nature about what the Bible says regarding baptism that we need to appreciate if we're going to understand exactly what did Jesus have in mind when he said to his apostles, I want you to go and those that believe this gospel that you're preaching and who are baptized are going to be saved. Well, we need to understand that unique command that we have for baptism. What is involved in it? Well, it's unique. It's the one and only because it's the only command that we do but once. They're an awful lot of things that we do as Christians in service to the Lord, in becoming Christians, in remaining Christians, in continuing in an approved relationship with God. A lot of things that we do repeatedly, that we do over and over again. People can lose their faith. We read in the New Testament about people who lose their faith. And what is it that a person who has lost faith needs to do? Well, they need to regain faith, don't they? They need to believe again. And that's going to involve some aspects of faith that they had done in the past. So it's going to involve some repetition. Well, something else that we do in the course of our lives as Christians, both as becoming a Christian and as living as a Christian. The Bible talks to us about repentance. We read in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, of men and women who were not Christians, who had learned the gospel, who wanted to become Christians, who asked what they must do in order to be saved. And they're told by the Apostle Peter on that occasion that they're to repent. Every one of you needs to repent. That was part of how they became Christians, repenting. But we don't repent just one time as Christians. We're urged in dealing with sin in our lives, as even after we become Christians, we're urged toward repentance. A good example of that is found in Acts, the 8th chapter. You read the story of Philip preaching in Samaria and how the gospel was widely received by many people in that area, including a man by the name of Simon, the sorcerer. And you recall how Simon, along with others, obeyed the gospel. He did what those people that we read about back in Acts chapter 2 were told to do. He repented of his sins, having come to believe about Jesus, who Jesus was. He repented of his sins, turned away from them. He was baptized along with many other people of Samaria. Then the text goes on to tell us about some activities that Simon became involved in which he was engaged in that which was wrong. And he is sternly rebuked by the Apostle Peter, who says to him, "You have neither part nor lot in this matter." And he told him to pray God that he would forgive him of what he had done. Simon, like all Christians, Simon became involved in something. After he became a Christian, he became involved in something that was wrong. He committed sin. And we find in this story a good example for those who are Christians, who become involved in sin and their lives take a direction that their life should not take. Well, how is it corrected? Well, we have to go back and we have to get baptized again. No, that's not what Simon is told. Simon is told to pray God that you be forgiven. Simon is urged towards repentance of his sins. And then he, in fact, asks Peter to pray for him. The point I want you to see is, in repentance, there is something that is involved in our becoming Christians, and in remaining Christians, there's a repetition of it. Confession, of course, is involved in one's repentance. And we might be a little inclined to think sometimes that, well, now there's something you do just one time. You become a Christian, you decide to become a Christian, and you go to the front of the building at the invitation song, and the preacher up there eventually asks you if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and you confess that you do, and that's the only time you ever do it. Well, but that's not precisely what we find, I think, borne out in the teachings of the New Testament. We find the Apostle Paul, for instance, writing to the young preacher Timothy about making the good confession. For you see, the continued life of a Christian really is one in which we continue to confess Jesus. It's not just a one-time event we do at the front of a building on the occasion of our baptism. But it is really a way of life that we take on, in which we continue to make the good confession to men and women as we have opportunity, the good confession that Jesus is the Son of God. The Lord's Supper, Christians, we read, took on the first day of the week. And I'm persuaded that the teachings of the New Testament on that are that it's every first day of the week. Whenever the first day of the week comes around, that's when they observe the Lord's Supper. But the point is, it's repeated. It's something that's done over and over again. There's no repetition of baptism. We're baptized only once. Now, some might say, "Now, oh, wait a minute, David. I know someone." Or my own experience was that, you know, I was baptized as a young child, and then later on in life I became concerned whether or not my actions were really what they should have been for the reason. And so as an adult, I was baptized again. So I know someone who's been baptized again, or I myself was baptized again. But that's exactly the point, isn't it? That one's concern became whether or not they were baptized according to the baptism of Jesus. And so their concern was that they needed to make sure that what they did was in keeping with what the Lord taught. The baptism of Jesus, as taught in the New Testament, is a baptism that people submitted to just once. And the recurrence of sin in their lives did not require that they be baptized again. But as Christians, they had the ability to go to God through Christ and seek forgiveness. Baptism is unique because it is that command which we do one time. It's unique because it's the only likeness that the New Testament speaks of as the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Turn, if you would, over to the book of Romans in the 6th chapter. And we find the Apostle Paul's discussion of justification with God, which is a rather lengthy discussion through several chapters of this book. And this is right in the midst of it. And he raises the question, what shall we say then, in verse 1 of Romans chapter 6. He says, are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? He's involved, obviously, in a discussion of grace, and it's his point that one need not continue sinning so that there will be the opportunity for God's grace to abound. He says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? If we've died to sin, as we sung about here a few moments ago, if we've died to sin, then we're not going to continue living in the practicing, the habitual practicing of sin. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. So we too might walk in newness of life. You see the picture that Paul draws here? It's the only picture that he draws using the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And he does it making reference to the baptism of these Christians, saying to them that just as Christ died and was placed in a tomb, and then later was raised from the dead and lived anew, he says, so too, this is what happens in the baptism of a person who dies to sin. Now that's important. We die to sin. And if we die to sin, then we are buried. And the act of baptism, of immersion, we're buried. And being buried, then we're raised up. Raised up for a purpose. Just as Jesus was raised from His tomb, we're raised up from this watery grave, as we many times hear it referred to. raised up. For what purpose? To live anew. Jesus was raised from the dead to live anew, never to die again, physically. We're raised to live anew, no longer living for sin. We died to sin. We're to live anew now, to live a new life. That makes baptism unique in that it's the only thing that's so described as being like the death, burial, and resurrection. And there are no degrees of baptism. And I think of this in terms, probably mostly in comparison to faith. Of faith, the scriptures speak about weak faith and strong faith, and sometimes it speaks about those who have little faith, and we see requests made by individuals, such as in Luke 17 and verse 5, to Lord, increase our faith. So that there is, I believe, a sense of degrees of faith. But there is no degrees of baptism. You've either been baptized or you haven't been. Now, we'll go back to that idea of people being re-baptized. We can read in Acts the 19th chapter of a group of individuals who had been baptized according to a baptism other than Jesus's, who are then taught the gospel and by the Apostle Paul, and they desire to be then baptized. Why? Because they hadn't been yet. Not by the baptism of Jesus. Not according to the baptism of Jesus. There's just no degrees of baptism. Either you have been baptized or you haven't been, according to the teachings of Jesus. Well, there's also a dignity about baptism that I'd like for us to think about very quickly here as we conclude. It's dignified and robbed, unfortunately, of its dignity because of the denial that many people make of the fact that it saves us. Over in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, there is a familiar passage to many folks where the Apostle Peter just makes the declaration that baptism now saves us. It saves us. There's an old story about a gospel preacher engaged in a debate with a denominational preacher who was denying the proposition that baptism saves us. And this preacher got up. He says, the denominational preacher had made a great deal about the Bible doesn't say that it saves us, and he'd made a great deal about what you call baptism and all. And this fellow finally, when it came his turn, just got up. He says, "I don't care what you call it. I don't care if you call it." The other fellow had been saying, "Well, it's just a sign. It's a sign. That's all it is. It's a sign." And so he says, "I don't care what you call it. I don't care. I don't care if you call it a sign. I don't care if you call it cherry pie. The Bible says it saves us. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. And those that deny that baptism is involved in salvation simply deny that which the Bible plainly declares. And that which Jesus Himself declared. He that believes, remember He told those apostles as He commissioned them, and is baptized, will be saved. But it not only saves us, it puts us into Christ. Galatians 3 and verse 27, the Apostle Paul talks about the redemption of men and women of the churches of Galatia. And he says concerning what they had done was that they had been justified by their faith. And he goes on to say that as many of you as have been baptized into Christ did put on Christ. Now, before I came tonight, I put on this jacket, and there was only one way for me to get into this jacket, and that was to put it on. And so I went through what had to be done to get into this jacket. And as a result, I derived the benefits. Makes me look good, doesn't it? But the only way I can derive the benefits from this jacket is to be in it. And the only way to be in it is to put it on. And so I had to put on this jacket. And in much the same way, the only way to derive the benefits from Christ and the benefits that Christ offers is to be in Christ. And the only way to be in Christ is to put on Christ. And the Apostle Paul says that the way the Galatians put on Christ was by being baptized into Christ. But not only is there a dignity involved in the fact that it puts us in Christ, it also puts us in the Lord's church. If you turn over to Paul's letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There he says in verse 12 that even as the body is one, and yet as has many members, all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Paul here is describing the collection of men and women who have been saved by the gospel, and describing the church. He uses the terminology of the body here to do so. And he says that men and women of various backgrounds, of all kinds of different backgrounds, have gained entrance into this body by being baptized into it. He says, by one Spirit were you baptized into the body. Now, men rob the Lord's gospel and rob baptism of its part in that gospel when they deny the dignity that Paul says baptism has, in that it puts us in the Lord's church. I don't know how else you or I can get into the Lord's church other than by seeking admittance according to the Lord's terms. And the final thing I would say to you is it is dignified because it is done in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We find Jesus in Matthew's account of his commission. We find where he tells the apostles that they are to make disciples of all nations, and they're to baptize them, he said, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, I won't take much time. We've expended our time this evening, but let me just quickly observe this, that Jesus is not here giving a magical script for repeating at baptism. How many preachers have you seen raise their hand as they're ready to baptize a person, and baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? I know of some instances where that has been omitted or something else has been said, and good brethren become quite upset because you didn't say it in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, that's not, Jesus is not giving us a script. He's really not at all talking about what they would say when they baptize people. He's talking about what they would do. When he talks about in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, he's talking about they're baptizing people according to the teachings of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Recognizing their authority. It's not wording, but rather it's actions. He's telling these apostles, you go out and you baptize these people according to the teaching of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. When you come to the book of Acts, when you read about in the second chapter, the Apostle Peter there tells people in Acts chapter 2 that they are to be baptized in the name of Jesus. He didn't say do it in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He said do it in the name of Jesus. And there again, he's not speaking about a script, but he's talking about what you do. He says what you folks need to do is repent, and you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus according to the authority of Jesus if you want to be saved. Whatever Jesus said about baptism, he says that's what you folks need to do. And that's what folks today need to do. And people who will recognize that it is a unique command and that will recognize its dignity will readily submit to what the Scriptures say about baptism. Are you ready to do so tonight? Would you be baptized according to the teachings of Jesus? Then we stand ready to assist you in giving that obedience and encourage you to come while we stand in the